Our sermon text today comes from Matthew 16. I'm going to read verses 13 through 20. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, be with us as we deal with this passage that has divided the church for hundreds of years. We pray that we would come to an understanding of what Jesus was doing at this juncture in his ministry and what that ought to mean for us today in giving us confidence regarding the victory of your church, even over the gates of Hades. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Today we come to a passage that has been the center of controversy for a very long time, especially though since the time of the Protestant Reformation. And the dispute concerns the debate between Roman Catholics and Protestants over the establishment of the papacy. According to Roman Catholic doctrine, our text shows Jesus establishing Peter as the first pope and thereby granting to him and his successors an authority over the entire church. In response, Protestants have historically objected by arguing the papacy was actually an early medieval innovation which contains no scriptural warrant to support it. According to the Reformers, the idea that Peter and hence the papacy is the church's foundation rock is nothing more than basically a late attempt to shore up the Roman Church's crumbling authority. Because this passage has been the source of such contention for so long, I fear that often when we come to it, the debate surrounding the passage obscure what it was actually intended to teach those who first heard it. And so instead of interpreting the passage in its original context, we bring preconceived questions to the text about later doctrinal debates that the passage was never intended to answer. As a result, as I prepared for the day, I felt somewhat torn. On the one hand, I continuously stress the need to interpret passages within their historical context. On the other hand, when a matter such as the establishment of the papacy has concerned the church for as long as it has, I feel the need to address the matter to ensure we have a proper perspective on issues that plague and divide the church to this day. After a while, as I thought about the dilemma, I decided there's simply no way I can adequately explain what this passage means in its historical context, and at the same time deal with the debate between Catholics and Protestants concerning whether Jesus in our text establishes the office of the papacy and installs Peter as its first pope. So, I decided I'm going to spend 2 weeks on this passage. Today, I'm going to focus on what I believe this passage was intended to teach those who first heard it. I want to do that because I want us to keep the flow of Matthew's gospel in our minds throughout our study. But because I do think it's important that we as Protestants know what we believe, and because the issue of the papacy continues to be a great source of division in the church, I'm going to come back next week to address that topic in a follow-up sermon to this passage. Okay? So next week we're going to do kind of like a little standalone topical sermon. Today I'm going to continue our study of Matthew in his historic setting. All right? Now, if you are anxious to know what I believe about Peter and his position in the church, I'm going to ask you to patiently wait until next week. I promise we will come back to that topic and treat it in a more comprehensive manner than I otherwise would if I try to address it today amidst making sense of this passage within the context of Matthew's gospel and the storyline of it that we've been following of late. Okay, to explain what I mean, I've argued that in Matthew's telling the story of Jesus as the story of Israel retold, in this section of his gospel, Matthew presents Jesus like a new Elisha who's forming a new community around himself. As we've seen from the locations of the last couple of episodes, the new Israel Jesus is forming is going to be composed of both Jew and Gentile. And as such, it's going to mark a considerable change. Together, Jew and Gentile will make up members of his church, which Jesus announces the beginning of in our text today. Well, naturally, this new community is going to need leaders after Jesus is gone. And so what we see today and in the next couple of chapters that follow is that Jesus is beginning to prepare the disciples for his crucifixion, which he announces for the first time in the passage immediately following. Moreover, he begins to prepare the disciples for leadership after his ascension into heaven, which we read about at the end of Matthew. The reason for this is it's clear at this point the disciples are obviously not prepared for what lies ahead. And therefore, Jesus is going to now begin to start. He's going to spend some time equipping them for the future when they will take the reins of the church Jesus announces he has come to establish. Okay? That's the context of our sermon text for today. And so with that in mind, let's go to our text, work our way through it. I think you're going to see there's a lot going on in this passage that we need to talk about, which explains why I have to do a separate sermon on Peter and the papacy. Okay? Let's begin. First, I want you to note a change in location. We're told Jesus' exchange with the disciple occurs in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Unless we just read over this fact like it was just a little meaningless detail, we should point out that Caesarea Philippi is in the far north of the land of Israel. It's a good 2 days' walk from the Sea of Galilee. In fact, the region was predominantly non-Jewish at the time, and it was about as far away from Jerusalem in the south that one could possibly get to and still be in Israel. Okay, so we are on the very outskirts of the land. As a result, The location affords Jesus an opportunity to get away from the crowds a bit, to spend some time alone with the disciples, to again begin to equip them for what lies ahead. Now, what's more, given what follows, I think it's significant to point out that Caesarea Philippi was a Romanized city dedicated to the cult of the emperor and imperial theology. In fact, Herod the Great had built a temple there dedicated to Augustus Caesar. And Herod's son Philip enlarged the city and gave it the name Matthew uses as both a nod to himself and to Tiberius Caesar, who was ruling over Rome at the time. Hence, Caesarea Philippi. The reason I stress this, I think, is explained by the question Jesus poses to the disciples. Matthew tells us when Jesus comes into this region, he asks the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Notice Jesus doesn't merely ask, "Who do people say I am?" He says, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Just so happens, Son of Man is one of three messianic titles ascribed to Jesus in our text. While each title considered alone is significant, together they tell us much about Jesus' identity, especially at this juncture in his ministry. To explain, title, Son of Man, is one that is found a few places in the Old Testament, most prominently in Daniel 7, which we read earlier. Daniel 7, Daniel foretells Israel will be ruled by four beasts, which he explains represents four world empires that will rule over Israel: Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, until at last God establishes his kingdom during the reign of the fourth empire. This will happen, Daniel explains, when one like the Son of Man ascends into heaven to be enthroned at the right hand of God to rule over the bestial empires as a new or second Adam granted dominion over all creation. Remember, Adam was given dominion over the animals. And now Jesus, as the second Adam, is going to be given dominion over the beast, over the nations. Okay? Not only that, if we continue reading Daniel 7, as we did earlier, we learn that the Son of Man who receives dominion over all then confers authority on his followers who rule beside him in his kingdom. What I'm saying then is this is what we see happening in our text. After Jesus' revelation of himself as the Son of Man, and as we'll see in a second, also the Christ, the Son of God, he bestows authority on the disciples. In other words, after the disciples acknowledge who he is, Jesus grants to them the keys of the kingdom. Think about being given a key to the city, right? You're an important person. Well, they're going to be given keys to the kingdom that he's going to establish, and they're going to share and rule over it. Now, before we expand on that thought, though, first notice the response to Jesus' inquiry about the public's perception of him and his ministry. In other words, Jesus knows the disciples have been out in the crowds, so they know what the word on the street is about him. Therefore, Jesus inquires about what people think about him. According to the disciples, the answer of the general public is that Jesus is some sort of recycled prophet. The disciples respond by saying, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. I think it's very significant to note the disciples' reply, because it shows that the public perception of Jesus from his contemporaries is very much at odds with how most people think of Jesus today. What I mean is, if you think about the characters the crowds chose to compare to Jesus, it goes a long way to dispelling our modern notions of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that is so characteristic of the modern perception of Jesus. Anyone who's read the stories of John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or any of the prophets for that matter, knows there was nothing meek and mild about any of those figures. Each of the persons, the people at large, compared to Jesus, were confrontational, in-your-face prophets who stood up and spoke God's word fearlessly against wicked and rebellious kings. Moreover, they confronted the nation regarding its sin and warned the people of the consequences of ignoring God's law. The people compared to Jesus called Israel to repentance and foretold great and cataclysmic judgments which would fall upon the nation if it refused to repent. When the people heard Jesus, that's what they're thinking of. To my point, I find it interesting that our modern perception of Jesus differs so greatly from the way his contemporaries viewed him. And given our modern notions of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you sometimes have to, that's a hymn, by the way, if you never heard it, you sometimes have to wonder why the leaders of the nation ever consented to his death. When, however, you understand that Jesus' ministry reflected that of the great prophets of old, and it's no surprise they later cry out, "Crucify him." After all, as the Old Testament and Hebrews 11 makes clear again and again, the fate of being a prophet ordinarily led to persecution, exile, and death. Given this fact, it's not surprising that in the verses immediately following our text for today, Jesus will inform the disciples for the first time of the destiny that awaits him in Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, as Jesus later refers to it. Well, having inquired of the public's perception of him, Jesus then turns to the disciples to find out what they believe about him. Jesus next asks, "But who do you say that I am?" In response, I believe probably speaking on behalf of the 12, Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." For making this confession, Jesus heaps praise on Peter, and then he promises to build his church against which the gates of Hades will not prevail. Now, before we get into the details of Jesus' pronouncement of blessing and his promise regarding his church, we have to pause a minute to talk about Peter's confession in order to clarify what I believe are a couple of common misperceptions about it. What do I mean? First, when we hear the term Christ, we mustn't suppose that is Jesus' last name. Okay? That's a title. And when you hear Jesus Christ, I want you to always think of it that way. The word Christ, or the Greek word Christos, is simply the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed one. To be anointed was to have oil poured on you to represent the descent of the Holy Spirit coming on a person, usually to equip them for some God-given task. In particular, in the Old Testament, kings were routinely anointed whenever they took office, usually to empower them to fight the Lord's battles against Israel's enemies. I think it's for this reason we read of the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus when he was baptized, immediately before being driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to do battle with Satan. Again, unlike Peter Lightheart says, today the Holy Spirit in the Bible, when he comes on people, someone usually gets hurt. It's not like today that we get the Spirit and you feel oh so good. Usually the Spirit comes on somebody, they go out and kill people. Okay? Given all this, we should note that Jesus did not grow up being called the Christ. Rather, he became the Christ or the anointed one at his baptism, though obviously not everyone understood it at the time. However, by this time it appears that by God's grace, Peter recognizes Jesus for who he truly is, God's anointed king. And that is what the term Christ essentially meant at the time. In fact, it's basically a synonym for king. When you hear Jesus Christ, think King Jesus. That's how we should think about it. Okay. Understanding this explains why whenever someone referred to Jesus as the Christ, he ordinarily commanded them not to tell anyone. We've seen that a few times. Most people think Jesus is a prophet, but one of the demons will say, you're the Christ, or whatever. And Jesus says, keep it quiet. As you can tell from the last verse of our text, that's exactly what he tells the disciples after Peter's confession. The reason is because if someone starts gathering a large multitude of followers who refer to him as king, it's not going to set well with either Herod in Galilee or Caesar in Rome. And once more, at this point in time, Jesus still needs more time to instruct his disciples before it'll be time for him to lay down his life. Now, keeping this in mind, notice that in addition to declaring Jesus is the Christ, Peter also proclaims Jesus is the Son of the living God. Unless we get ahead of ourselves, we must realize that at this stage in history, the phrase Son of God did not mean what we usually think it means today. See, whenever we hear Son of God, we naturally think second person of the Trinity. What we have to understand, though, is that first century Jews referred to the long-awaited Messiah as the Son of God, but to our knowledge, they never envisioned he would be a divine human person. After all, it took the church some time to develop the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus hasn't yet given the Great Commission in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Paul's letters haven't been written yet. So an understanding of the Trinity hasn't yet been worked out. While it's true that after his resurrection, Jesus' followers rightly come to understand that that phrase, Son of God, has another layer of meaning that they hadn't yet considered. At this point in the story, it's very doubtful, I would say almost certain, that is not what Peter is envisioning in his declaration. He's not saying, oh, you're the second person in the Trinity. That's not what he's saying. Why do I say that? Reason I say that is because we know first century Jews routinely used the phrase Son of God to refer to the promised Davidic king, in other words, the Christ. The reason they did so is because in 2 Samuel 7, which we also read earlier, when God made his promise to David that his line would be the royal line, he told David that his descendant would build God's house and that God would in turn establish the throne of his kingdom forever. As a result, the Lord promised his mercy would not depart from David's house because God says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Hence, the Davidic heir, who would be king, could be referred to as the Son of God. It's the same idea in Psalm 2, which we're going to sing at the end of the service today. Note, God promises to establish his king on my holy hill of Zion, and when he does, he declares, you are my son. In short, it's very unlikely Peter is thinking anything other than Jesus is the promised Davidic king, the anointed one who has come to liberate God's people from oppression. Now, after the resurrection, of course, he and others will have a new realization of Jesus' identity. But at this point in history, it seems to be that what Peter is saying is, you are the true king. You're the one Israel has been waiting for. You are God's son, the one of whom the Psalms and prophets have spoken. That's what they're thinking. In response to Peter's confession, Jesus praises him for perceiving what only God could reveal, and then curiously begins speaking about building his church. Not coincidentally, in 2 Samuel 7, when God establishes David's family as the royal family, he tells David that he will not be the one who builds his house, but rather it will be David's heir or David's son who will build God's house. By the fact Jesus responds to Peter by immediately speaking of building his church, I think confirms this is what Peter has in mind again when he calls Jesus the Son of God. He's saying, you are the temple builder. All right. Ignoring until next week the matter of whether Jesus is saying he's going to build his church on Peter or Peter's confession, significant thing to point out is that the Greek word ekklesia, which Jesus uses to refer to this new community he is building around himself, is a word that was used in that time to refer to public assemblies of Greek city-states. As a result, contrary to what we often think, the word church didn't refer to a building, much less to a sort of social club united simply by people who share common beliefs. Rather, the ecclesia was the decision-making assembly of a city-state. And therefore, when the assembly was gathered, it did so to deliberate about the needs of the city, make decisions, and pass judgments. So practically speaking, what this means is, when in the midst of a Roman city, Jesus says he's establishing his church, he doesn't use the word synagogue, his synagogue. He says ecclesia, church. He's saying he's setting up an alternative citizen assembly, distinct from that of the city in which it resides. And just as assembly met to determine the future direction of the city, so likewise Jesus is implying that his church, his assembly, will do the same. And that's going to be true not simply regarding so-called religious matters, but political ones as well. That's why when Jesus confers the keys of the kingdom to the disciples, thereby conferring authority on them right in Caesar's backyard, it's saying quite a lot about who Jesus is and what he intends to accomplish, what he intends his church to do. It's the last thing that we need to address, and we'll wrap things up. Having said he's going to build his church, Jesus promises he will give to the apostles the keys of the kingdom, which will grant to them authority to bind and loose so that the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. The power to bind and loose is elsewhere associated with the right to make decisions about what is forbidden and permitted based on authoritative teaching. And so with the keys of the kingdom, the apostles now are going to be authorized to lay down rules, to grant exemptions, to promulgate authoritative decisions on the basis of Jesus' teaching. And this is exactly what we're going to see them doing in places like Acts 15 and elsewhere When, for example, they arrive at their decision to admit uncircumcised Gentiles into the church. Through the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline, the apostles, and afterwards the church as a whole, is granted authority to invite redeemed sinners into Christ's church and to conversely exclude unrepentant from his church. And as a result of this, Jesus promises that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against his church. What does this mean? Lest we get the wrong image of what Jesus is speaking about here, we need to recall that throughout the Old Testament, a gate is a place of judgment. It's where the elders of the city sit in judgment to either allow someone into the community or exclude them from it. They close the doors. You are kicked out, that kind of thing, or they're open to you. When we keep this Old Testament context in mind, suddenly I think the imagery Jesus uses here makes sense. In other words, it reminds us of the important fact that the warfare of the church with Satan is a judicial warfare. It's a legal context because the name Satan means the accuser. And so, like in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the power the white witch has over Edmund is a legal one until Aslan sacrifices his life to pay the penalty for his crimes and thereby frees Edmund of his punishment. And so in the same way, then, that's what Jesus, I believe, is saying when he says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the judgment of the church. The keys of the kingdom, the word of God, the sacraments, loving discipline, the things by which we bind and loose, we open and close, are our weapons against the accusation or the legal warfare of the gates of Hades. This, I believe, is what Jesus means by his declaration that the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. He is not talking about the gates of hell, which is a different word in Greek. It's the word Gehenna. You hear it all the time. The gates of hell will not prevail. That's not what Jesus says. He says the gates of Hades will not prevail. I'm sure the gates of hell won't prevail either. I don't know if hell has gates. I have no idea. But Jesus is talking about the underworld, the abode of the dead, what the Jews called Sheol. As Jesus makes clear in the verses immediately following, he is going to Jerusalem to be crucified. But the sentence of death declared against him will not stand. The Lord will raise him up on the third day to thereby vindicate him against the charges laid against him. And what is true of Jesus will be true of all who believe in him. In summary, Jesus promised that the gates of Hades cannot stand against the church is a promise that the decisions and condemnation of satanic enemies will not stand. But the pronouncements of the church will. When we trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, and when we unite ourselves to him through the church, we are promised there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. We even understand that in a sense that Peter and the disciples had not come to understand yet. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus has established his church, that it has grown for 2,000 years, that we are now citizens of it, that through the gospel, through the sacraments, we you have made your declarations concerning us. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the fact that the sentence of death will not prevail, that death cannot hold us, that it has lost its sting because our Lord Jesus has triumphed. Lord, please fill us with thanksgiving and praise and as a result of that declaration. And Lord, may we ever be confident of the continual victory of Christ and his kingdom over all the nations of the earth. We pray it all in his name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.